In John Bunyan's immortal allegory called Pilgrim's Progress, the brave and venturesome Christian had just really begun his adventure and trek to the celestial city, when suddenly he got waylaid, sidelined, in what Bunyan called the Slough of Despond. It was a mucky, mire, swampy, muddy mess that Christian got bogged down in. And it was that quicksand, that mire, that muck of fear and doubt and discouragement and apprehension that sometimes grips and waylays the servant of Jesus Christ. Some of God's choicest servants have gotten caught in this slough of despond, this pit of despair. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest heroes of faith described in the Word of God had their moments of despondency and despair. I think it's just a good testimony to the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. You see, as a religious book, it would seem that the Bible would have a tendency to whitewash its heroes, to eliminate all that was unpleasant and unlovely and unwholesome from the account of their lives, and make us think that they were perfect men. But the Spirit of God does not do that. He records even the faults and failures along with the victories and triumphs. And so tonight we see Elijah stepping down from the pedestal of decisive triumph into the pit of despair. What a contrast is this chapter 19 before us tonight with chapter 18, which we studied in the two preceding weeks. There we saw Elijah victorious in our God. And the last thing we read about him in verse 46 of chapter 18 was that the hand of the Lord was upon him. 1 Kings 18:46. The hand of the Lord was upon him. It was a chapter characterized by power, by answered prayer, by victory, and by triumph. Chapter 19, what a contrast. He's running in spiritual defeat, bogged down in selfish fears and faithlessness. In chapter 18, he was filled with faith. In chapter 19, he's filled with fear. In chapter 18, he's fighting with courage. In chapter 19, he's fleeing in cowardice. In chapter 18, he's advancing with a mastery of the situation. In chapter 19, he's retreating in misery and shame. Elijah, the great man of God, the prophet of God, has fallen. And his fall has something to teach us as believers living today in the 20th century, the age of grace. Let's look at his retrogression, his steps down. And then let's see while he's down what God does for him. His realization, some of the things he begins to understand and insights he begins to gain about God. And then let's look at his restoration. Look at the scene before us now, 1 Kings 19:1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. You'd almost see Ahab returning to Jezreel from Mount Carmel. He'd gotten himself into a pretty heavy rainstorm, and he's coming into his palace and stopping off the rain and trying to dry himself off. And there's Jezebel waiting with open ears, you know, all ears. What happened, Ahab? Tell me, what happened on Mount Carmel? And Ahab begins to tell the story, describes it in vivid detail. Old Jezebel's getting angrier by the minute, and her uncontrollable temper has almost reached its boiling point. Until he gets to the part in the story where the 450 prophets of Baal have been killed and slain by Elijah and the people who had turned back to Jehovah. And she pops her cork, absolutely blows her top. And in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Elijah, I'm going to kill you. You killed my prophets of Baal. I'm going to see that the same thing happens to you. Now, I don't really think Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. I think she was scared to kill him. If she really wanted to kill him, then I don't understand why she sent a messenger to say, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." If she wanted to kill him, she would have sent the messenger to kill him, not to warn him and threaten him. I think Jezebel wanted to set Elijah on the run. I think she wanted to get him out of the country, far away. I think she was scared to kill him. The evidence was there that Jehovah was the one true and living God. And if he could kill 450 prophets of Baal, the kind of triumph that was won on Mount Carmel, then she ought not to trifle with him. No, she wasn't about to kill Elijah. She just wanted to give him a good scare and send him hightailing it out of the land. After all, she sensed her kingdom slipping away from her grasp. She realized that already a revival of Jehovah worship had begun, and people were turning their hearts and souls back to the Lord God, away from Baal and the other gods of Canaan and of Tyre and Sidon. And she knew that Elijah was the one responsible for this revival, and she wanted him out of the land. She wanted him to get going. We read in verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left a servant there." When he saw that. They are key words, my friends. Key words. Don't miss them. It's so easy to skip over them. When he saw that, what did Elijah do? He got his eyes off the Lord and on his circumstances. That's the way it usually begins. When we end up in the slough of despond and in the pit of despair, it usually starts when we get our eyes off of the Lord and off of the promises of His Word and onto the problems and situations and circumstances around us. He was a man who had been a man of faith, unbelievable faith, a man of implicit obedience to the Word of God, a man of unprecedented courage in the service of his God, a man of total and complete unselfishness. And what's he doing? He's running in fear and shame and self-pity and disobedience and faithlessness. Well, we'd like to stop him if we could. We'd like to say, "Elijah, is that really you running? We can't believe it. Elijah, we've known what you've done. We've seen your story. We've seen your faith. We've seen your courage. We've seen your obedience. Elijah, stop. Ask God if this is what He wants you to do. Ask Him what His will is. Maybe God wants you to stay right here in Israel and carry on in a ministry with courage and faith in God. Maybe He wants you, after this great triumph on Carmel, to continue a quiet, consistent, steady ministry of encouragement and exhortation that will bring the whole nation back to faith in God, that will spread the seeds of this revival that started on Carmel and spread them to every nook and cranny and brook and valley and town and city in the whole country of Israel. Stay, Elijah." But Elijah's running for his life in fear. I mean, humanly speaking, after seeing what's been done through this man's life, we say, how can he do it? Was this threat any worse? A situation any more dangerous than what he'd already experienced in his life? Was this any more dangerous than marching right into Ahab's palace and saying, "Ahab, the Lord God has told me to tell you it's not going to rain on the face of the earth for 3.5 years. Your country's going to experience a great drought and famine." Was it any more dangerous than going to the brook Cherith, which would be one of the first places to dry up? God told him to go there, but it seemed like such a ridiculous thing to do. Is this any worse than that? Or that dangerous trek all the way up to Zarephath through the country that Ahab ruled and where his friends and his in-laws ruled? Was this any worse than that? And then staying there for a lengthy period of time, being sustained by God, not knowing where the next meal was coming from or whether there would be any food tomorrow or not? Is this any more dangerous than that? Or of all things, is this any more serious than standing on Mount Carmel before the king, the godless king, and 450 prophets of Baal and a whole nation that had turned their backs on Jehovah and were following after Baal? Is this any worse than that? One woman sets Elijah on the run. after triumphs and victories and obedience and faith that we've seen nowhere in the Word of God in any other man's life, Elijah is set running by the threat of one woman. I'm kind of sorry that it happened. And yet again, I'm kind of glad. Because it reminds me again that Elijah was human. After what we've read about him, we've had our doubts. Now we know that what James said is really true. He is a man of like passions as we are. And I'm glad God saw fit to record this in His Word so that I could be encouraged and know that even though I have my days, moments, maybe weeks, months of discouragement and despondency and despair, yet God can use me just as He used Elijah if I'm willing to get it straightened out with Him and yield my life to Him and believe Him and obey Him. Did you ever get in a situation like this where you just wanted to run? Got your eyes on the circumstances and all the problems and you're just sure that there was no way to work them out and you just wanted to run. Just get away somewhere and hide. Instead of letting our problems push us closer to the Lord, we let them get between us and God and separate us. And we just want to run, get away. Elijah was running. And he ran all the way to Beersheba, verse 3. That was about a 100-mile run from Jezreel. And he's really moving. He wants to get as far away as he can. Beersheba is the southern tip of Judah. You've heard the land of Canaan described in the Bible as being from Dan to Beersheba. That's the northern extremity and the southern extremity. He's out of the northern kingdom of Israel, all the way down through Judah, past Jerusalem, down to Beersheba, 100 miles from Ahab. Beersheba. He ought to be safe here. No, he's not really. Because you see, the king of Judah is a man named Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat's son had married Ahab's daughter. And Jehoshaphat, though he's supposed to be a godly man, made an alliance with Ahab. And Elijah doesn't feel safe yet. And so he keeps on running another day's journey into the wilderness. It says in verse 4, after he left his servant in Beersheba, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." He just drops down absolutely exhausted. And he says, "God, let me die. I've done my job. I did what you told me to do. I don't see anything else that can be done now. It's a hopeless situation. God, just take my life. Let me die." What brought Elijah to this place? Well, I think his physical condition had something to do with it. Sometimes when we get real despondent and discouraged and despairing, one of the first things we ought to do is go see a doctor. I mean that. Because maybe our physical condition is contributing to it in some way, and I think this is partially responsible for Elijah's problem. He was tired. Any man has been running 100 miles, well, 125 miles actually, from the top of Carmel to Jezreel and all the way down to Beersheba, and then another day's journey. At least 125 miles. Part of it in pouring rain, and then he gets south of Beersheba into the hot, dry, dusty old desert. And he's tired, he's exhausted, and he's hungry. I would imagine he hasn't had a decent meal since this whole episode at Carmel began. He's tired, and he's hungry, and he's probably half sick. And he just drops down on the ground, and absolutely exhausted. And he says, "God, take my life. I just want to die. No point in living any longer." Of course, there were spiritual reasons too. Physical reasons and spiritual reasons. When we get tired and exhausted and sick, as soon as the problems come, we begin to get our eyes off the Lord and on the circumstances. Sometimes it's some sin just keeps bugging us and we just can't seem to get victory over it. And oh, we want victory, but we say we just can't. And we're discouraged about it. Or maybe it's the daily monotonous routine, day in and day out. You know, get up early in the morning, do all the work you have to do, drop into the bed exhausted at night. It doesn't seem to be anything really worthwhile to live for. Just the monotonous routine over and over and over again. Maybe it's the problems, the family problems, the job problems, the neighbor problems, whatever it is, pressing in upon you. You just want to scream or tear your hair out and think, "I just can't take anymore, God. There's no point in going on. Why don't you just take me home? Why don't you just let me die?" Whenever anybody in the scriptures, I've studied it and found, asks God to let him die, it's usually because he's either wallowing in self-pity, out of the will of God, or just absolutely living in sin. And I think in Elijah's case, it's self-pity and out of the will of God. But I would have to say that whenever we come to this place, and many of us have come to it, and if we were honest tonight, we probably wouldn't stand up and say so, but if we're honest tonight, we're admitting in our own minds, there have probably been days when we thought, I'd just as well be dead. Right? So don't be too hard on old Elijah. We've been there, haven't we? We've been there, but let me tell you, when we were there, we were in sin. There was something wrong with our spiritual lives. There's something wrong with Elijah's spiritual life. Here was a man of great faith, a man of implicit obedience, a man of faithful, effectual, fervent prayer, but he's down under because he got his eyes on the circumstances and off the Lord. And Satan turns his strengths into his weaknesses. It's an unusual thing, but it happens. Satan not only attacks us in our areas of great weakness at times, he turns our strengths into weaknesses at other times, attacks us in the areas of our strength. Here's a man of faith and he can't believe God. Here's a man of obedience and he's out of the will of God. Here's a man of courage and he's running for his life. His very areas of strength become his weaknesses when Satan has his way. Oh, if only Elijah had stayed. If he only stayed and stood up for God with courage in Israel, I would imagine those 7,000 people that had never bowed a knee to Baal that God's going to tell us about a little later on in this chapter, down in verse 18, I would imagine they would have come out of hiding and stood up with Elijah and stood firm for the Lord. I would imagine that those 100 prophets of God that Obadiah had hid in a cave would have come out and stood with Elijah. And then there were all those people on Mount Carmel that bowed down back in chapter 18 and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But it's all over now. Elijah's gone. He can't help the situation in Israel anymore. He's not there. One false move, one act of disobedience or faithlessness, and Elijah is now useless. He's wallowing in self-pity, despondent, discouraged, dismayed, discontented. He's on a shelf. And that's where some of us land, don't we? On the shelf. When we let circumstances become the overpowering thing in our lives. God put this here for a reason. The sins of the saints recorded in the scriptures are signal lights to warn us. God didn't put this here so we could rationalize our sin and say, well, Elijah did it. There's nothing wrong with me. No, 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 no. That's not why the Spirit of God put it here at all. He put it here to warn us that things like this do happen, even to the godliest of people. So watch out for them. Keep alert. Be awake to the wiles of the devil. Whatever it is, whatever sin of whatever believer in the Scriptures is recorded for us, it's to help us see the dangers. Whether it's Noah's drunkenness or Lot's carnality or Abraham's lies or Moses' anger or Aaron's jealousy, or David's adultery, or Jonah's disobedience, or Peter's denial, or whatever it is. God puts it there so that we might be warned and that we might be alert to Satan's schemes. All right, so much for his retrogression. Look at God deal with him now. He lays down under the juniper tree. He says, Lord, take my life. And in verse 5 we read, and as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. He realized, first of all, God's provision. He needed sleep. God let him sink off into a deep sleep. And then God awakens him and gives him something to eat. He needed food. And God shared with him this physical provision. You know, this is really beautiful. What it proves to us again, as we've seen over and over and over in the scripture, is that God cares for us and loves us and provides for us even when we're out of the center of His will. Even when we're wallowing in self-pity and mired down in the slough of despond, God cares for us. And He's taking care of us whether we realize it or not. I don't think Elijah even realized it. Nowhere does he thank God for providing for him. Nowhere does he even acknowledge that God has made provision. But here's God taking care of His wayward servant. He loves you. I don't care how low you've sunk. I don't care how bogged down you've gotten in the mire and muck of self-pity and despondency and despair. God loves you. And God's taking care of you whether you realize it or not. And God's providing for you in ways you don't even understand, because that's the kind of God He is. He loves us so very much. He never lets go of us. And He's with us every minute. And He's providing for Elijah. Maybe you're being tested in some way right now. I don't know. Maybe there's some deep problem in your own life. God's still providing for you. He's still caring for you and loving you. You may doubt that God loves you, but He's the same God as He was to Elijah. He never changes. Well, you say, yeah, we know that He loves us when we're on Mount Carmel winning the victories, but we're not so sure when we're in the slough of despond. But there He is. God's still right there. He was not only there in Carmel when the great triumphs were won, He's right there under the juniper tree when Elijah's defeated and despairing. He never changes. What a great God. You know, I'm glad you or I aren't God, because we probably would have said, huh, look at old Elijah, after all I did for him, I'll just let him suffer a while, you know. Right? Not our God. Not our God. Having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. That's what's said of our Lord Jesus, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I don't care what kind of a problem it is you're experiencing tonight. You're the object of God's love and care and concern. And He's providing for you. If only you could realize it. That's not the only realization. We see here the realization not only of God's provision, but of God's power. Because after this, he arose in verse 8, and he did eat and drink, and then he went the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now Elijah is going to run again. Guess he decides he's not safe even yet in the wilderness, a day's journey south of Beersheba. And he runs another 200 miles, believe it or not, to Mount Horeb. Do you know what Mount Horeb is? Most Bible students probably have missed this somewhere along the line, but Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain, one and the same. This is the place where God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, where the power of God had been demonstrated on this previous occasion. This was the mountain where the finger of God inscribed the law on tables of stone, where Moses communed with God and received from God that great law code that was to govern Israel for 1,500 years. This was the mountain of God. And here comes Elijah to the mountain of God, running for his life, looking for safety and shelter somewhere. And so he gets there to Mount Horeb, and it says in verse 9, he came there unto a cave and lodged there. It sounds like Elijah's going to hibernate for the winter, doesn't it? Found him a cave, and he's going to crawl in and go to sleep and hibernate where nobody can find him. You look sometime in a Bible encyclopedia and see some pictures of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and it is a barren wasteland, rocky, mountainous terrain, and nothing there but, you know, rocks and caves. And Elijah figures, nobody will ever find me here. Now get the scene. Just picture it. Elijah panicked in Jezreel, and he started running. And he ran 100 miles south of Beersheba, and he stops, and God provides for him there. And he's still not aware that God is with him and going to take care of him and do something through him. So he picks up and runs again another 200 miles. And he's probably exhausted again. He crawls in that cave, and he lies down, and he says, ah, safe at last. Suddenly he hears a voice. It's in verse 9. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I just love that. What are you doing here, Elijah? This isn't where I want you to be. Man, it took a lot of effort to get there.
And he probably just thought, now I've got it made. Now I'm where I want to be. What are you doing here, Elijah? And God's going to demonstrate his power to Elijah in this cave. Elijah's got an answer. And he said, verse 10, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away. Poor Elijah. You know, he must have been, this little speech must have been going through his mind for the 40 days he was running. It had to be, because it comes out almost in identical words a little later in the chapter, down in verse 14. Same words. Boy, he's got it memorized. He's gone over it and over it so often that he's really believing it. You ever do that? You know, you feel sorry for yourself and you start going over and rehearsing your problems, and the more you rehearse them, the bigger they get, until you really begin to believe they're as big as you think they are, right? That's exactly what Elijah did. It wasn't even true. The whole thing was a falsehood. Well, not the whole thing. They had forsaken the covenant of God and thrown down the altars and slain some of the prophets. But, you know, we'd come a long way from there, Elijah. You forgotten Carmel and all those people bowing down back in chapter 18 and verse 39 on their faces and crying, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Have you forgotten those 100 prophets that Obadiah hid? Have you forgotten all those people that have never bowed the knee to Baal? What is this? I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The answer is not exactly true. But you know what it reveals? As I studied this and began to think about it, it reveals something about Elijah, and it reveals a lesson that Elijah had to learn that I have to learn too. It reveals that Elijah expected God to work the same way every time. After all, he'd won a great victory at Carmel. He'd given Elijah audible instructions every time he needed them. Now, God, why don't you speak to me? Here's Jezebel. She's going to kill me. Tell me where to go and what to do. God, give me some assurance that you're going to kill her, or get her out of the way in some way, and bring your people back to yourself. And God didn't speak to him. And God didn't promise him another miracle. And so he ran for his life. And God's going to give him an object lesson. God doesn't always work the same way. And I think that's the basic point of the object lesson that follows here. We kind of think if God did it a certain way one time, that he ought to do it that way again. It doesn't always work that way. God said to Elijah in verse 11, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." Get the picture now. Elijah's standing at the mouth of that cave, and a great tornado comes by and just picks up rocks and breaks up the mountain. It's a fearsome thing, an awesome thing, a horrible sight to behold. God's not in the tornado. Read on. "And after that was an earthquake." An earthquake. "In Mount Horeb, and all the rocks must have begun to tremble." Elijah must have feared for his life that the whole mountain was going to cave in. It was a mighty and fearsome thing, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Verse 12, "And after the earthquake there was a fire. And as he looked down upon the timbers below him, he saw this raging fire destroying before it. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, Elijah, what doest thou here? A still, small voice." This was the voice of God. God doesn't always do things the same way. Yes, he can win with the mighty earthquakes and winds and fires of victory on Mount Carmel. But Elijah, maybe he wants to work in a quiet, steady, consistent ministry of encouragement and exhortation that will, one by one, bring the people of Israel back to himself. God was in the still, small voice. But oh, how beautiful it was. And even in his disobedience and waywardness, running from God, 300 miles from where he ought to be, God speaks to him. The voice of God is heard. The prophet of God is assured that God is still alive. and ready to work through him again if he's ready to be restored. And the restoration comes, I believe. The Lord gave him instructions beginning in verse 15 and down through verse 18. And Elijah leaves Mount Horeb and starts the long journey back, retracing his steps. He's walking now confidently and courageously rather than fleeing in cowardice and fear. There is a difference of opinion, I have to admit, among Bible students as to whether Elijah ever was really restored to full usefulness to God. Some seem to feel that if he had stayed there and ministered in that quiet, steady manner, God would have used him to turn that whole nation back to himself. I don't know. I'm not willing to say that. I think Elijah was restored. Maybe the effects of his waywardness did linger. Maybe all that could have been accomplished wasn't accomplished. I don't know. I can't say. God doesn't tell us. Someday we'll find out. But I do know this. Elijah's on his way back. And he's a new man, having met with God in a still small voice on Mount Horeb. And he's ready to be used, and used he is. Just look at him. First of all, calling Elisha as his successor, and then over in chapter 21. In verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria." The story is that Ahab had stolen a vineyard by killing a man. Jezebel did it for him, but Ahab was responsible. God says to Elijah, "You go down and confront Ahab, and you tell him what he's done is sin." In verse 19 of chapter 21, you tell him that, "Thus saith the Lord," the end of the verse, "In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." And he told him. He's got the old courage back, the old fearlessness, the old faith in a living God. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord says to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria." This is Ahaziah, incidentally, Ahab's son now. Ahab's dead. "And you say unto them, Is it because there's no God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed to which thou art gone, but shalt surely die." You tell Ahaziah, Ahab's son, that he's going to die because he went to seek another Baal instead of seeking the Lord God. And he does it. Down in verse 15, the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, "Go down with him, be not afraid." And he arose and he went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed to which thou art gone, but shalt surely die." The old courage is there again. The man of God has been restored to usefulness. And I think God's testimony that he was restored is right there in chapter 2 and verse 11. "When as it came to pass, and they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and separated them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." He left this earth in a blaze of glory. No other man in history was ever afforded that honor. Oh, Enoch walked with God and he was not. God took him. But nowhere does it say that he went up by a fiery chariot and fiery horsemen and a whirlwind into heaven. He left this earth in a blaze of glory. A great man of God. He had the same kind of faults, weaknesses, shortcomings we have. But if God could use him, it's just added testimony that God can use us. God used him because he was a man of faith. He was a man of submission to the will of God and obedience to the word of God, and a man of prayer. Effectual, fervent prayer, and God used him. And I don't care who you are or how low you've sunk, how far you've drifted from the center of God's will, you can come back. God loves you. God cares for you. God invites you to come back and renew a spirit of yieldedness to him. And believe the promises of his word and get back into fellowship with him, the fellowship of prayer, and God will use you. May God help us to learn from the life of this great man and be used of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that Through the life of Elijah, we may be challenged to move on to new heights of victory. God, there have been setbacks. There have been valleys. But we pray that you'll help us to climb to new pinnacles by faith in the promises of your word. Through the power of prayer, God, use us, we pray. If there are some who have yet to enter this life of faith, Lord, we ask you that they may bow low before the cross of Jesus Christ tonight, acknowledging their sin and the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice there, and own him as their own Lord and Savior. We ask it in his precious name who died for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.